What I have in mind is one of those invitations where on the left side is a picture of the couple on their wedding day, their wedding picture. And on the facing page, a picture of them now 15, 20, 25 years later. What I really have in mind is one of those invitations where on the one side you have the wedding picture and on the other side you have the picture of them now 50 or 75 years later. What you see beyond the obvious difference in appearance, what you see is an entire lifetime captured in just two pictures. Author James Michener, in his novels such as The Centennial, Hawaii, Texas, The Covenant, does something similar in that he takes hundreds, if not in some cases a thousand years or more, and collapses them or captures them in just a few hundred pages. On this Christmas Sunday morning, I wish to help you capture a sense of the sweep of Jesus' history in just four scenes. I start with the second, really, of the four. It's a picture of the manger cradle in Bethlehem. You can picture it in your own mind. You've seen it in thousands of pictures and over many Christmases. In it, I want you to see a baby boy. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. To the right of that picture, I want you to see the third. This picture is a hill outside Jerusalem, whereon stand three crosses. I want you in your mind's eye to see the center of those three crosses and a man hanging on it. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the picture of the cradle and the scene of the cross, you have the same man, changed only by 30 years. Holding those two pictures in mind, I want you to see two more. One of them precedes the picture of the cradle because it comes before it in time. The other follows the scene of the cross. It's that which is yet to be. The picture on your far left before the cradle scene is rather difficult for us to see because we are trying to see the unseeable. Oh, it's the same person as in the cross and the cradle scene, but it's him before he became a human being. Because he is spirit, we cannot see him at all. But we can see the effects of his presence. He spoke, "Let there be light." And into a vast nothingness burst the incredible energy of trillions upon trillions of stars and a great expanse of seemingly infinite universe. He spoke, "Let us make man in our image." And unto just one planet, around just one of those stars, in just one of those galaxies, a man and a woman appeared. The Bible says of the one who spoke, "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So in this first of our four pictures, what do we see? We see the Creator. In the first frame is the Creator, in the next is the cradle, in the third is the cross. And now on your far right, the fourth scene. I want you to picture a crown. This fourth picture is yet to be. The Apostle John wrote, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And on his head are many crowns, and the armies of heaven were following him. He had this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Apostle Peter said, "We will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, there you have them, the four scenes, all the same person, Creator, Cradle, cross, and crown. Most of humanity, for most of history, has understood and even believed the first and the last of those four scenes. That is, they have believed in some form of God or creative power, some force that brought everything into being. And they've also believed in some God or some force that will somehow hold everyone accountable for what they have done in this life. But what makes Christianity particularly unique among all the world's religions and philosophies are those two center pictures, the cradle and the cross. The person and work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. In the Bible book of Hebrews, there are two verses that capture the significance of the Jesus of those two scenes of cradle and cross. That passage is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "Since the children, that is the people of God, since the people of God have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." That last sentence, "who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." All of life is somewhat haunted by the future. I say haunted because the future troubles most people. The future looms large even in the present. It influences, it controls, it invites, and it repels at the same time. From early childhood on, we have an anticipation of, and yet at the same time, a fear of the future, especially the future we cannot see. Well, we can see, we think, the rest of today and probably tomorrow, so we think. And that doesn't trouble us too much, but we can't see past this life. And that will often bring to us, when we think of it, a certain amount of fear. About a year ago, my then 5-year-old son heard us speaking of someone who had died, and apparently we had said died of old age. My son looked at me with a concern on his face, and he said, "Papa, are you old?" I said, "No." Now, everything is relative. Just remember that. Even though he has experienced no loss through death, yet somehow, even in a 5-year-old's mind, there is a certain latent fear. Woody Allen said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Now, I know that Christmas is about a baby boy, about his birth, about life and joy. But what gives that particular baby's birth significance is the greater context of life and death. As I've already said, death is always with us. We cannot escape it. Many years ago, Somerset Maugham told the story of a servant and his master from Samarra. It appears that they were in Baghdad and they were there to be at the market. The servant was actually at the market and came running back to the master. And he said, "Master, just now when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I looked at her, I saw that it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and she made a threatening gesture. Lend me your horse and I will ride away from the city so that I can avoid my fate. I will go to Samarra and there death will not be able to find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant mounted it and dug his spurs into his flanks, and as fast as the horse could gallop, the servant went away. When the merchant himself went down to the market, he saw death standing in the crowd, and so he went to death, and he said, "Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning?" "Oh," death said, "that was not a threatening gesture. It was only a kind of a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him in Samarra tonight." We fear death because of loss and because of the uncertainties, the unknowns. So strong is our aversion to the losses and uncertainties of death that Dylan Thomas wrote, "Do not go gently into that night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of light." Sure, we can rage against death, or we can try to ignore it or deny it, but most of us know that such responses only attempt to obscure reality. In fact, isn't it true that every religion and every philosophy is an attempt at dealing with the losses and unknowns of life and death? The Bible in Hebrews chapter 2 says the cradle and the cross are to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, I know that the religions and philosophies of the world, most of them, are very complex systems of belief. But at root, they deal with the same issue. What about our existence? Who am I? And what is to become of me? She's 15, and she was reared in a devout Hindu home. She knows. She knows because she's been taught that her present circumstances in life have been determined by her prior life. She knows that if she lives righteously in this life, avoiding lying and injury to others, and if she acts charitably, if she gives money to the priest to say the right kinds of prayers, and if she makes pilgrimages to the holy sites, she might be able to improve her position in her next life on earth. And if in that life or in some life thereafter she keeps building up sufficient merit, one day she may actually be assumed into a great blissful oneness with the universe. But if she does not build up sufficient merit, she may be forever assigned to one hard life after another. For her, death holds the fearful possibility of migration downward into simply greater suffering in her next life in order to pay for the sins of this life. He's 26 and he's a Muslim. He believes that God breathes into every person at birth the potential for good or evil. And it's his responsibility to choose the good over the evil. He must recite the Shahada each day, "There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah." He must say the prescribed daily prayers. He must give to charity. He must fast during Ramadan. And if he is physically and financially able, he must make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And if he chooses well all of his life, one day Allah will reward him with paradise. But if his sins outweigh his good deeds, he will be damned for eternity. He cannot know what his future will be, and the fear of death enslaves him. She's 73 years of age, and she's been a Mormon all of her life. She was baptized and had hands laid on her by the appropriate church officials. She has fulfilled her duty as a woman to bear children and give physical bodies to as many spirit beings as possible. She's a member of the church, and she tithes regularly. She's given much time in her life to the appropriate temple work. She hopes that she has not committed an unforgivable sin, so that when she dies, she will be ushered immediately into the celestial, the third and greatest heaven. But if somehow she has missed it in this life, she will be assigned a purgatory-type place where she will be punished for the sins that she has committed. Death brings for her a real fear of the future because her God is a hard taskmaster. And while she hopes, she does not know what her future will be. I could go on naming religion after religion, philosophy after philosophy, and each one offers the same non-hope for the future. Each enslaves its adherents with faith, with fear. In the past 300 years or so, of course, there have been a number of people who've said, no, there is no God, and there's no life after death. educational philosopher John Dewey, for example, said, man is capable if he will but exercise the required courage, intelligence, and effort. He's capable of shaping his own fate. Think of it. Muster all the courage you can, but when you think death ends it all, what a frightening prospect that is. If the secularists are right, then life has no meaning. And that may be the worst fate of all. But the cradle and the cross offer the only alternative of hope to all of the man-made religions and philosophies. The cradle and the cross take the fear and the slavery to fear out of death itself. So God says in Hebrews 2, since the people of God have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. The Creator came to the cradle. Contrary to the teachings of most religions, it is impossible to make up for our sins against a holy God. And because of our sins and our sinfulness, we are eternally condemned to a life separated from God unless God does something. George Guthrie writes, we as human beings needed a bridge between deity and humanity. A bridge that could be built only by one who had experienced both sides of the gulf separating us from God. The text says, because we are flesh and blood, he too shared in our humanity. And so God became also a man. That's the miracle of Christmas. Max Lucado writes, angels watched as Mary changed God's diapers. That's the cradle. But notice too, Hebrews chapter 2 says, he shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. There's the cross. The sinless God-man Jesus chose to take our humanity and our sinfulness on himself. And when he took the penalty for our sin on himself and died for us, what he did was he took away Satan's ground of accusation against us. What he did was he made it so that we would no longer be held accountable for the sin that had already been atoned for by Jesus' death. We stand acquitted before God in Jesus Christ because he bore the penalty. Of course, the great outcome of that is that we are now accepted by God, not by our efforts, either in this life or any life hereafter. We are accepted solely in Jesus. And the second great outcome is that we are liberated from the fear of death. No, it does not mean that we don't still have apprehension about the unknown. It does not mean that there is still not much about the process of dying and death that we do not understand, that we do not know. But the eventual outcome is absolutely certain. Jesus said, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The scriptures teach that only by becoming one of us could God remain God and still make us sinners worthy of being in his eternal presence. I love the way Malcolm Muggeridge puts it. He said, as man alone, Jesus could not have saved us. As God alone, he would not. Incarnate, God in flesh, he both could and did. The opening words of the book of Hebrews capture all four of the scenes that I have used this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, I draw excerpts from that longer passage, but listen to it. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. There's the cradle. Whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. There's the first scene, Creator. And after he had provided purification for sins, there's the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, the crown. What's awesome to me is the difference between the one true God and the God or the gods of all other religions and philosophies. Our God became one of us that he might save us. For our God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life eternal. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Pray with me, please. Oh, our Father in heaven, joy is the right word. For when we place your coming to earth in the person of your Son against the backdrop of death and of sin, when we place his birth against the backdrop of our own experience and what we know from history and what we know will take place in the future, joy is what comes to mind because, God, you have broken into this what others see as an endless cycle of life and death. But God, you've broken into it in the person of your Son. And in coming, you've come to live and then to die for us, that we might be forgiven. Oh God, thank you. And I pray, Spirit of God, that in this place this morning, you would bring convincing and conviction that indeed Jesus is the Messiah, God who has come, God in human flesh. That in this place this morning, if there's one who does not believe, that today they would believe, trusting you, Lord Jesus, for life, life eternal. Oh God, it is with joy that we say thank you. Thank you for your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me.